It's about time to get started. So we are in the book of Micah tonight. Let's see. Vince, can I get you to start the class for us with a prayer?
Let's move to our prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are gathered here once again this week to study from your word. Father, we pray that you will be with Daryl and bring us forth the blessing taken from the prophet Micah. Pray, Father, that we have reviewed this lesson tonight. We have our open Bibles and open our minds to the prophet and the message that he had for the people then and the lesson that we can learn tonight. We're thankful, Father, for this time that we can come together and study from your word and the lessons that we can derive from there to apply to our lives, that we are to trust you and that we are to apply your word to our lives, and that we are to be more faithful today and each day so that we can bring the word of salvation to those in the world, the people that we come into contact with. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity that you have given us that we can gather together here to study from your word. Be with us now as we continue in this study, and this is our prayer in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
All right, so if you want to turn in your Bibles to the book of Micah, we're going to be going through that, an overview, as we're continuing our study of the different prophets on Wednesday night. And we're pretty much just going to stay right here in the book. There's seven chapters, and I think there's plenty enough to talk about in those seven chapters that we have. So I'm just going to start off and read chapter 1, verse 1 here. It says, "The word of the Lord which came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." So, you know, what do we know about Micah? He was from Moresheth. And personally, that's about all we know about him. You know, I didn't find anything else in anything that I looked at. So he was from Moresheth, and this is kind of in, I guess you might call it lower Judah. Looked like it was south. I don't have a map, but looked like it was kind of southwest of Jerusalem a little bit, kind of over toward the coast some. So, and it, again, it says that he prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, or actually Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. The book of Micah, from what I could tell, is quoted twice in the New Testament. Once in Matthew chapter 2, where it's talking about Bethlehem, and that's from Micah 5, verse 2. And another time in Matthew chapter 10, in verse 35, and that's a quote from Micah chapter 7, verse 6. And I'll just read that verse. You'll probably recognize the thought or sentiment of it. "For son treats father contemptuously, daughter rises up against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household." So that was Jesus speaking when he made mention of that that verse from Micah. He's also referenced in Jeremiah 26, verse 18 and 19, regarding the destruction of Jerusalem. We won't turn there or take the time, but just to mention that. He was contemporary of Isaiah. As we mentioned the three kings of Judah that he prophesied during the time. Could have been working, I think, you know, 40 years or more as a prophet, maybe more, maybe less. From what I could tell, the datings of the king's reign ran from 747 BC down to about 686. So we don't know how much of that time he was actually active as a prophet, but could have been a much smaller window, could have been a little bit larger window, not certain on that. My My Bible, you know, the column here puts the dating of this book at about 725 with a question mark for whatever that's worth. I know that's not, that number's an estimate that, you know, people put there. But from our discussion last week, does anybody remember what we said the date of the destruction of Israel would have been? Of Israel.
722.
Yeah, so, you know, I think it's fair to say that a lot of his, or some of these sermons that we find in the book of Micah would be, you know, just really close historically to the end for Israel. And I think some of the things that are said will make sense and go along with that idea. It's difficult at times for me to really distinguish in every place whether the message is to Israel or to Judah or both. And maybe with more time and study, you know, you could hone in on that a little bit. I didn't have time to specifically, you know, go through and form an opinion exactly on when these messages or who these messages were exactly directed to in each case. This book does fit overall with the themes that we've discussed all year up to this point for the prophets. So what are those three major themes, like the Tommy Peeler mentioned for us, that we would find in the prophets? Anybody remember what those are?
Judgment, deliverance, and hope.
Yeah. Yeah, basically. So we have, you know, the people have sinned, so God sends a warning. God's judgment is talked about, and then message of hope for restoration. So we have that this book, you know, kind of fits that to a T. There's a lot of messianic passages in this book. And you'll see all those themes we mentioned, you know, kind of manifest in, I guess, some kind of specific ways. I found this book to be, you know, very interesting to read and study, and not, you know, not particularly difficult. Obviously, I can't understand every verse, what everything is exactly talking about, but a lot of the reading is not difficult in nature to understand what it's saying. So the kind of the first theme that we'll look at, which is kind of a, I guess you'd call it a sub-theme under these three major themes, is the idea that God has a case against his people. So this would fit under the idea of judgment. And I think you see this most directly in chapter 6, if you'll turn over there. Chapter 6. And let's read the first six verses, chapter 6. And let's see. Rick, could I get you to read those for us? Actually, I guess maybe the first five verses.
Hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people. Even with Israel, he will dispute. My people, what have I done to you, and how have I wearied you? Answer me. Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery, and I set before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. My people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him, and from Shittim to Gilgal, in order that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord.
Thank you. So what God is essentially saying here to the people is, you know, all I've done from the time I brought you up out of Egypt is to bless you. I brought you up out of Egypt. He put them in the land. And, you know, because of all the great things I've done for you, why now are you rebelling against me? Why have you acted so wickedly? And I think, as I said, this is kind of the most direct language when we talk about God having a case against his people. But it's clearly also in chapter 1, and so we'll go back here to chapter 1 now and look at that as well. And so the case here in chapter 1, I feel, is kind of somewhat general, and it really includes both Israel and Judah. God's saying that he has a charge against his people, and you'll see here God is going to be the judge and the witness, itself. So, in our human courts, we would think of that as being a problem to have, you need the judge to be separate and impartial. But, when you're talking about God, there's no more qualified judge, there's no better judge, and there's no more credible witness than God himself. So let's read, I'm going to start in verse 2 and read through 9, and I'll go ahead and take that one. Hear, O peoples, all of you, listen, O earth, and all it contains, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple, for behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will be split, like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place. All this is for the rebellion of Jacob, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? For I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the open country, planting places for a vineyard. I will pour her stones down into the valley and will lay bare her foundations. All of her idols will be smashed. All of her earrings will be burned with fire, and all of her images I will make desolate. For she collected them from a harlot's earrings, and to the earrings of a harlot they will return. Because of this I must lament and wail. I must go barefoot and naked. I must make a lament like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches, for her wound is incurable. For it has come to Judah, it has reached the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. So this, just generally speaking, tells us that God is going to come down from his place on high, his place where he reigns in heaven. And when he does that, it's not saying literally that God is going to set foot, but he's coming down in judgment, and the consequences are going to be very severe. And so what is the reason given for this in verse 5?
Because of the rebellion of Jacob.
Yeah, rebellion of Jacob. And so what, verse 7, what specific evil is referenced there?
Idols.
What was that?
Idols,
yeah, idolatry. So again, fits with the the themes that we talked about for the judges, warning and judgment. Although I get, when I read this book, I get the sense that the message is more like you've already been judged and you're kind of past the point of warning, and it's moved over into, it's inevitable that these things are going to come upon you. Before we leave chapter 1, this is interesting, I find it. I'll say this, I may not call it out in every case as we cover it, but I think it's something you'll find as you go through that there's, I don't know what the word is, you might call it poetic justice, or the idea of let the punishment fit the crime type of language. But you'll see that here even as we go through the end of chapter 1 here. And you may see this with footnotes in your Bible, that verse 8, kind of through the end of the chapter, there's a lot of play on words happening here when he's calling out different cities. And so let's read starting at verse 10 and go through to the end of the chapter. And let's see. Joe, could I get you to read that?
Declare you not a gap, weep ye not at all, in the house of Aphrah, roll thyself in the dust.
Pass ye away, thou inhabitant of Sepher, having thy shame naked, the inhabitants of Zaanan came not forth in the morning of Beth-Azel. He shall receive of you his standing. For the inhabitants of Meroth waited carefully for good, but evil came down from the Lord unto the gate of Jerusalem. O thou inhabitant of Lachish, bind the chariot to the swift beast. She is the beginning of the sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of Israel were found in thee. Therefore shalt thou give presents to Moreseth Gath. The houses of Akzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. Yet will I bring an heir unto thee, O inhabitants of Meresheth. He shall come unto Abdullah, the glory of Israel. Make thee bald, pull thee for thy delicate children. Enlarge thy baldness as the eagle, for they are gone into captivity from me.
All right. Thank you. Yeah, so if you can look up the words here for the names of a lot of, you know, some of these cities, and it'll give you, like, in a concordance, the translation of the word. And so you kind of have the sense of that, or you might have some of the sense of that in footnotes in your Bible, like I do. But I just kind of went through, because you'll see some of these phrases given, and I wonder if Micah went through some of these cities, and as he was going through some of these cities, he might, you know, make this pronouncement, you know, in the place he was, perhaps. Like, verse 10, Beth Le'afra. I didn't know this, but the word Beth Le' apparently means house of. So, like, Bethlehem, you know, the city where Jesus was born, it's translated house of bread. So that's an interesting thing. But this Beth Le'afra, for example, it means house of dust. So it's literally saying, house of dust, go roll yourself in the dust. You know, I guess by way of the judgment that's coming. Verse 11, Shafer, it means to glisten or to make fair. And so it goes the opposite way with that one. It says, inhabitants of Shafer, you'll be in shameful nakedness, you know, as judgment comes. The inhabitant of Zaanan does not escape. Zaanan means, you know, to flock to or to migrate. So, if you're of a place named that, well, there will be no escape for you, kind of the opposite idea. And so, you know, you might want to look at that, notice that as you read through the book of Micah. I think it's on our reading schedule coming up later in the month. So you might just take note of some of that. We probably don't have time to dwell on all of them. Yeah.
Just one more quick thing. I noticed that Lachish was completely destroyed, you know what I mean, when the sins came down.
But it also says that they were found to have the sins of Israel.
Yeah, I don't know exactly what that meant. There was a, you know, as far as what's here in chapter 1, it mentions horses, and it mentions horses later on in the book as well. I don't know if they would have been a city that was instrumental in, you know, because, you know, Judah, Israel, they weren't supposed to have horses. They were supposed to depend on God as their protection. So I don't know if they had a particular role in, you know, in providing horses or anything like that, but that's just a guess on my part. Anything else on chapter 1? We got a lot to cover, and I may not think to stop to ask if there's any comments, but if you have something, feel free to raise your hand. Let me know. So let's move here to chapter 2, and this continues here with God's indictment, and in some ways I think it gets a little more specific. So verses 1 and 2 here says, "Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They rob a man in his house, a man in his inheritance." So again, these are people who, it's all they think about at night is, you know, they covet something, they want to take something. How can I take that away from someone else, and how can I make it mine? And it says they do it because it is in their power. So what kinds of people would have the power to do that kind of a thing? Wealthy. People in authority, perhaps, you know, administrators or judges or government officials. People that are using their power in corrupt ways, obviously.
Never changes, does it?
No, you always have that kind of thing. It's a very, very common thing for someone to get a little bit of power, and then they start abusing that and skimming off the top, whatever the case may be. We had someone who became notorious in our county government a few years back for that kind of a thing, and she had a scheme going on, and she even had a six-figure job for her son in the government. You know, there it was kind of a, you know, kind of a nothing kind of job, but he was being well paid for it. Yeah.
The first two verses just remind me of Ahab when he wanted that field.
Yeah.
And he thinks about it all the time, and
yeah.
Then finally they devise a plan to get it.
Yep. Exactly.
I think a lot of people actually want power for that very reason. Sometimes it's the power that corrupts, but sometimes they're corrupt.
They
want the power.
They want the power so that they can get what? Yeah, exactly. Not wanting power so that they can be a servant, but want the power so that they can kind of have their own little kingdom, I guess, as it were. Verse 3 through 5, we'll focus in on this just a minute. And this is God's response to verses 1 and 2. It says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am planning against this family a calamity from which you cannot remove your necks, and you will not walk haughtily, for it will be an evil time. On that day they will take up against you a taunt and utter a bitter lamentation and say, 'We are completely destroyed. He exchanges the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To the apostate he apportions our fields. Therefore, you will have no one stretching a measuring line for you by lot in the assembly of the Lord.'" So, you know, this isn't my point, but I thought it was kind of interesting to note that, you know, just as these evil people are scheming, God has something that he's planning as well. And he's planning to put his yoke around the neck of these people and judge them. And so the fields that they have coveted, they're going to be given to somebody else. You know, that kind of a thing. They're not going to have a place in the assembly of the Lord. Anybody have any thoughts on that? Okay. All right. Later in the chapter, let's see, where does that pick up? At verse 12 and 13, let's skip down there before we leave chapter 2. This is the first, you know, of a common theme that we'll see in the rest of the book, which is, it's kind of a quick departure from this message of judgment, but verse 12 and 13 is kind of the first of the message of hope. So this is prediction of a regathering of the people of Jacob. You know, I think it's obviously a spiritual message, but you know, you see the first introduction also of, you know, a shepherd. So, we'll just read 12 and 13. That'd be better than me trying to describe it. It says, "I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture. They will be noisy with men. The breaker goes up before them. They break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. So their king goes on before them, and the Lord at their head." So even though, you know, Jacob is all but destroyed, Israel is all but destroyed, God's going to have a remnant of people. And it says they will be noisy with men. So it's not just a few people that he's talking about. He's going to gather a large number of people to himself. I think this is certainly talking about spiritual Israel. And then verse 13, you know, seems obviously messianic. So there's three points made here, or three descriptions given to the one that goes before them. He's called the breaker. And then, so this is obviously, it's I think it's the idea of someone who breaks through and makes the way. You know, this is the one who makes it possible for them to get where they're going. Also the king, and then kind of parallel to that is the word Jehovah, actually shown here as Lord, as the Lord. So this one that, you know, will be the shepherd, will be the king and Lord. So any thoughts on that before we move on? Brings to mind John chapter 10, obviously, where Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd." Okay, we got, trying to hurry through some of this, so we'll move on to chapter 3 here. So in chapter 3, beginning in this chapter, the metaphor, this is more of the indictment type message. The metaphor here gets really extreme, so let's go ahead and read verse 1 through 4. Earl, could I get you to do that?
And I said, "Hear now, heads of Jacob, and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who tear off their skin, from them, and their flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people, strip off their skin from them, break their bones, and chop them up as for the pot, as meat in a kettle. Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. Instead, he will hide his face from them at that time, because they have practiced evil deeds."
Yes.
Did you repeat 5?
Four is fine. So, Zach, what was the description? Was it of Amos that his message was like blunt force trauma? Was that Amos? Or was that a different book?
Yeah.
Well, I mean, this accusation against the rulers and the house of Israel. I mean, he's comparing them to what? Cannibals. Yeah, I mean, it's hard to get more extreme than that. So, I mean, what kind of evil acts are we talking about here?
They're extorting people. They're taking everything they have.
Yeah. Yeah. Chopping them up and leaving nothing left. Yeah. I mean, not literal cannibalism, but you know, just taking everything from those who are vulnerable, not able to do anything about it. In Luke chapter 20, Jesus condemns the scribes who devour widows' houses. And, you know, we already talked about it. It's common for people in power to, once they get a taste of power, they might be tempted to engage in this kind of thing. To make themselves wealthy. But I mean, just a piercing charge to level against the rulers of Israel here. And so God, you know, passes that message through Micah, but Jesus basically had the same message for the leaders of his day, and in many ways calling them whitewashed tombs. And you know, I wonder if the sting of those statements would be about equal in some respects. So hard to think of anything worse to be accused of than what these folks are being accused of.
It's interesting that New King James in verse 2, it actually says, "You who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin from my people." It actually emphasizes my people. It's kind of an interesting translation because, you know, if correct, that's stating that, you know, that's
God's people that you're doing it to, not the princes, not the wealthy, not the,
yeah.
you know, but the people that are being affected, the remnant, you know, he's very much protecting them and
yeah.
calling that out.
Yeah.
Interesting choice of translation there.
Yeah, yeah. Thank you for mentioning that. Yeah, it's, yeah, it's bad enough to, for you to be the one that's doing it, it's bad enough to do that, but then to get the message that, oh, I've been mistreating God's people. Yeah, so what kind of judgment can you expect coming from that? Is that right?
Well, that because they're taxing poor people basically into slavery.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think there's more of that. I don't know if we'll end up getting to it or not, but there's more of that in this book talking about, you know, fines and things like that, which, you know, are either excessive or they're illegitimate to begin with. But, you know, people in charge, you know, taxing people or fining people as a way of getting what they want from them. And then on into chapter 3 here, beginning of verse 5, there's a condemnation of another group, which is the prophets. And I think we've got time. Maybe just go ahead and read verse 5 through the end of the chapter. And Mike, would you mind doing that?
Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who make my people stray, who chant peace while they chew with their teeth, but who prepare war against him, who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore you shall have night without vision, and you shall have darkness without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be dark for them. So the seers shall be ashamed, and the diviners abashed. Indeed, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob, and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, Is not the Lord among us? No harm shall come upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple, and the bare hills of the forest.
Thank you. And by the way, verse 12 here, that's quoted in the book of Jeremiah, referring back to what Micah said to the leaders of his day. And so a couple points here is just that, really the main point. So what is God's punishment, would you say, going to be for these prophets who lead people astray going to be?
Heaps of ruins, plowed fields.
Destruction of Jerusalem, really.
Okay. Yeah, and this is one of those passages where I got a little confused about whether he was... So I thought initially reading through he might have been talking about Israel, but then he mentioned, you know, Zion, Jerusalem as well. So I wasn't sure if this was a message that was specifically to Jerusalem only, or if it, you know, maybe encompassed everyone.
Well, even in Isaiah and Hezekiah's day, he said it's coming.
Yeah. Yeah, and I mean, in some ways the minor consequence is what's going to happen to these so-called prophets. They're going to be in darkness. In other words, you know, whatever, you would think most, if not all, of these were false prophets. I mean, it's not unheard of for an actual prophet to be corrupt, you know, in the Old Testament, but I don't know that that was the case here, but at any rate, these so-called prophets are not going to be hearing any kind of message from God. So that's kind of part of that ironic theme that I was mentioning there earlier.
It's also the New Testament principle about, you know, responsibility we have as teachers to teach accurately. I mean, verse 5, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who make my people stray. I mean, they have a big impact, teachers, leaders in that sense, prophets certainly in this sense.
Yeah.
The big responsibility to teach the truth.
Yep. Yep, very much so. I guess one other point that I thought of, and you know, Micah is prophesying during what 2 Kings describes two out of these three kings as being kings who did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and yet there seems to be rampant corruption, you know, even during those times. So, not knowing a whole lot about government or administration of how things went back then, but you know, even during the times of a good king, you can have a lot of corruption going on in the government, and probably even more especially during the times when we're talking about an evil king who's in charge. Anybody want to mention anything else on chapter 3 before we move on?
How many kings are assassinated, and even the good king goes, somebody's wanting their place, they're wanting that power.
Yeah, yep. So
they're always working behind the scenes, scheming.
Yeah, you can. It's hard to trust anyone when you're the king. Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer, right? He's the cupbearer to protect the king from attempts on his life. So, chapter 4. This chapter may in some ways be kind of familiar to us, but it, in some ways it's a bit unusual to me, and I'll try and quickly say what I mean. And that's because it starts off talking about kind of a message of hope, and then it pivots to, there is a message of hope, but before there's hope on the other side, you're going to have to endure the judgment of God. And then it continues on, you know, kind of with the message of hope after that. So a little bit unusual. We have mentioned here, I don't know exactly what verse it is, but it talks about it looks like verse 8, daughter of Zion. So, you know, the church in the New Testament is kind of referred to as a bride. So this may be kind of a similar idea, like, you know, looking at Jerusalem as a, you know, personification in a way. But, you know, look at how it pivots in verse 9, or actually verse 10. So it's talking about hope, but then verse 9 and 10, why do you cry out loudly? Is there no king among you? Or has your counselor perished, that agony has gripped you like a woman in childbirth? Writhe and labor to give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth. For now you will go out of the city, dwell in the field, and go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. So, you know, hope, and then, you know, description of judgment, and the judgment's going to be severe. This, you know, may especially connect, especially, you know, for the women who have given, who've been in childbirth, you know, what that's like. You know, I could mention a story from when Rachel was in the hospital, not her, but like just being on that floor, you hear some screaming and wailing kind of stuff. So, that kind of image, and that's what's described as what's coming for the people in Jerusalem who are going to be taken off to Babylon. Yeah, I think we're going to have to. I hate to not read some, you know, a lot of this, because it's easy reading in some ways, and it's good exposure to us. But I think for time's sake, we've just got to keep going. There's the first bell. Philip did say that he was going to do a lesson on chapter 7 on Sunday, so we may just stop after chapter 6 and let him go with chapter 7 on Sunday. Let's go on to chapter 5. Chapter 5 is mostly continuing with the message of hope. Verse 1, I'm not sure exactly what the sense of verse 1 is, but from verse 2 on, definitely talking about a message of hope. It says, but as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Verse 1, like I said, does speak of a siege here. Says that they will strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. I think that could be a reference to what happened with the last king of Judah before they're taken away to Babylon. Does anybody recall what happened there? The last king of Judah who was taken away to Babylon, what happened with him? Yeah, they put his eyes out. Yeah. And that's, said they would smite him on the cheek. I mean, that's more than a smite on the cheek, but they could have done much worse to him. They could have killed him. And
there be reference to Christ being smote, the judge of Israel?
I thought about that. I don't know that I can say one way or another, but I'm open to that possibility. Does anybody else have any thoughts on that one? Yeah, and it's a difficult verse in some ways because it's just one verse and then the whole idea kind of pivots to what definitely is going to be messianic in verse 2. So how is Bethlehem described here, verse 2?
Small,
yeah. Insignificant in some ways. I think of it maybe today's terms, too small to be on a map. Almost. But that's where the Messiah was going to be born. He was going to be born in an insignificant place. And how many times do we see God accomplishing something great by something that seems insignificant by the world standards?
It's almost the rule, whether
it be. Yeah, yeah.
Did you?
Yeah.
In
earthly terms, Jesus was the exact opposite of everything they would have expected a Messiah, a king, to be.
Yeah.
The opposite.
Yeah. Yeah.
Isaiah says he wasn't anything to look at. He was nothing special. He wasn't a particularly handsome guy. Nothing to look at. We're not attracted to him.
Right.
He's the opposite of everything. Born in a manger. The opposite of everything you would expect from a king.
Yeah. Yeah, he's born in a place that's too small to be on a map, and in that small place, he even stays, he's laid in a manger. So you can't get more humble than that as far as beginnings. And, even the nation of Israel itself historically is not particularly significant. It wasn't particularly powerful like Rome or Babylon or any of these other countries. It's a group of people that God, who started out as slaves in Egypt, and God puts them on a piece of land that's about the size, we said, of Western North Carolina. And through that situation, he brings forth the Messiah, the one who would be the salvation of sinners. Well, that's, go ahead.
One of the smallest tribes of the
people. Yeah. 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 Yeah, exactly. One of the things, and I'll try and make this quick, one of the things God talks about is that, the nations, when they see Israel destroyed, when they see Judah taken away to captivity. They don't understand, and some of them maybe mock, or they might say, well, you know, the Lord's abandoned his people, or the Lord's unable to save his people. The fact is that they didn't understand his plan, and that's all there was to it. They didn't understand his plan. So, and I'll just throw this out for comment as we end here. How did sending Judah off into captivity, how did that further God's plan? Joe?
Well, number one, he got rid of all the idolatry.
Yeah.
And they never did go back again, you know, after idols after that.
Yeah.
Purified people.
Yeah.
Yeah.
The remnant, really. That,
yeah.
It says that there will always be. God always had a remnant, even through all those times. Even in Revelation, it talks about being protected under the altar.
I mean, even when the great destruction is happening, there will be those protected under the altar. I mean, God will always protect the faithful.
Yeah. All right.
And he had to get rid of that elite that was running everything. Because, you know, in Jeremiah, he said that he called them evil figs. And, you know, if they hadn't gone to Jerusalem, I mean, in the Babylonian captivity, those people were still being running there.
Yeah, it was kind of like a diseased plant that you had to get rid of the dead woods and kind of replant it back so that it could keep going a while longer. All right, well.
Like Noah and the ark, you know?
Yeah.
Kind of had
yeah. All right, thank you. We're out of time.